So if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and open to Luke chapter 4. This is, in many ways, a difficult passage, especially as we get to the end of this passage in Luke 5. Just look ahead with me to verse 11 of Luke chapter 5, because it's a portion of scripture that don't we all just kind of shudder at a little bit, where he says that they left everything and followed him. And haven't you heard those sermons? Like I've heard those sermons, which is basically just says you just need to leave everything and follow him. And if you've got to do that, and you're not a real disciple unless you've done that. And doesn't that fill us with a little bit of dread? Not in terms of how much we have to give up, but if we're honest, the lack of trust that we have in who we're giving it to. Like, I don't want to give the Lord everything, because really, honestly, I struggle with that trust. Do I trust him with everything? With everything. And so this morning, we're going to explore that. How can we trust the Lord with everything? How can we have this call in chapter 5, verse 11, to be like the disciples and leave everything and follow him? How can we see that not as an obligation, but as something that we just really, really want to do, rather than as an obligation? And so you remember last week we started talking about the mission of Christ there from Luke chapter 4. And he highlights those five things that Jesus was going to do. His mission, if you like, his five mission statements, five things Messiah had come. And we made mention time and again how different that looked from how they expected it to look there in Israel. And so let's just highlight those five things once again. He says that he has come, and this is out of verse 18 of Luke 4, so you can just follow along. He said that he has come to preach the good news. The good news being the gospel, that Jesus has come, the war is over, it's going to be a done deal, and Jesus has come, and he's come to preach the good news to the poor, those who are, the Greek is bent over, spiritually bankrupt, those people who are crouching down, those people who have nothing left in the spiritual tank, just don't know where to turn. To them, it's a word of security. Good news. War is over. This has been accomplished for you. And we made mention of the fact that Jesus was going to those people regardless of their ethnicity. He was going to go to Samaritans and Gentiles as well as Jews. And then he says he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are held by the sword or the sword of the word, not able to live by the gospel. Those who are held by the law, the letter of the law. By the sword, they know nothing of freedom. He's come to those, 3 and 4, to with those who've got dark pasts and current struggles. Not only to those people who seem to have it all together. You know those people? They seem to have everything sorted and set. And you kind of look to them and you're like, well, my, that's the kind of person I want to be. Well, Jesus says he's come for the broken, and those people who have got dark pasts, yes, but also those people are currently struggling. Isn't that good news? That we don't have to have our lives cleaned up before we can approach God. That's what he's saying. He's come for those people. And then he said that he would come and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that all of the debts, every 50 years, you know, in Israel, all of the debts would be cancelled. Physically, but here he's talking, of course, spiritually, that when he comes, that's what he's going to do. All the sin debt that we have, and all of the good things that we do to cancel out the sin debt, which then counts against us again, he's cancelling out. He has come to bring salvation to those who are not able to obey God's law. Those people who are just walking life, doing the best that they can, searching after God. Jesus says that he is going to come to those, and his mission is for those people. There's going to be people who become believers, he says, who have horrifically dark pasts. There are people who come who are going to be struggling at that very moment in time when he comes. He doesn't withhold himself and says, well, you look, when you've got yourself sorted, then we'll talk. He says, let's deal with this now. And so we, if you're anything like me, we sat here last week as we'd meditated on these, as we thought about these things, and we're like, yeah, you know what? I believe this. This is true. Yeah, I know this is right. This is what Jesus has come to do. And the question that a lot of us stumble over, and maybe we don't openly admit it, but it's a question that I stumble over pretty often, is does Jesus, and this is the kind of title series for the whole of the Gospel of Luke, does Jesus really love me no matter what? Are those five things absolutely true? Are they really true? As a child of God, do I really matter? As a child of God. And here's my hope, that as we see that Jesus not only promises that he'll do these things, but that we will see him actually do these things. Not just that he promises to do these things, but we'll actually see him do these things. And as we study and we see him do these things, we will ask for him to do the same to us and discover that Jesus can be trusted with us. And so by the time we get to chapter 5, verse 11, where the disciples say, well, let's just leave everything and follow him, that's not a big deal. You know, there's some history here. That's what I'm saying. This is not just plucked out of the sky where Jesus meets these guys and goes, all right, if you want to follow me, you have to give up everything. We're like, everything? Yeah, everything. There's some history here for these boys that Jesus is going to meet. And the history is that they're discovering this Jesus, Messiah, he can be trusted. He can be trusted with everything. So give him everything. And that's where we're heading. And so by the time we get there, it's not such a big thing. It's almost like, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, where we get to Daniel. And Daniel's there in the lion's den, and we're thinking, wow, my Daniel, isn't he just such a great hero of the faith? I'd love to be like Daniel in the lion's den. But like, Daniel's 80 years old when he gets thrown into the lion's den. You know, 75, 65 years of history with God, God proving himself faithful time and time and time again. So when he gets into the lion's den, it's not like a big deal that God can close the mouths of lions. It's not a big deal at all. And so my hope and my prayer is that by the time we get to verse 11, we'll be like, Jesus can be trusted with everything that is me and everything that I have. And so I'm just going to give him everything. I'm just going to follow him. And so let's look at verse 31, because this is where we left off last time. And so basically I'm saying, just don't take my word for it that he can be trusted. Let's look at this, right? Verse 31, he went down, as Jesus, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he'll spend probably the next 2 years in Capernaum, on and off. Use it as a base. Capernaum is a major trade route down from Egypt in the south, going up to Damascus in the north. And then at Capernaum, it splits to go to Tyre and Sidon in the west. And so it's a place of major Gentile influence. And this is where Jesus decides to base his work, there in Capernaum. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were, verse 32, astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. You know, normally teachers in the synagogue would just quote other people. You know, you've been in those studies, right? You know, someone would just open a book, a commentary, and just read from a commentary. Jesus now has the opportunity to prove whether or not he can be trusted, right? This is Jesus proving whether he can be trusted or not, and to tell us, can he be trusted in what he said he's actually going to go and do? And the message about setting people free, will he actually do that? Will he actually go about that? Now he has the opportunity to do that. And so he has the opportunity to do that to a man now who is considered unclean. Verse 33, look at it. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. So here's Jesus. He has authority. And even at one point in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said of old, but I say to you that Jesus has authority. And so here comes this man who was in the synagogue. He had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now notice, again, Jesus, now he's put on the spot, right? He's just told everybody, he's come for this purpose. Is he going to bail? I mean, I don't know how many demon-possessed people you've ever met, but it could be pretty scary, right? I mean, oftentimes we just kind of want to run from that rather than stand and take it on. And so is Jesus going to do that? That's the question. Is he going to be true to his word? And so here he has this man come to him who is in the synagogue. He's preaching, and no doubt he gets interrupted, you know, by this unclean, this man who would be considered unclean. The religious rulers viewed this man as being unclean because he was demon possessed. And he would have been viewed by the religious ruling party as a man not only unclean, but because he was unclean, unworthy of God's love. In fact, there was a whole group of people, and we'll explore that as we go through Luke. There was a whole group of people in the Gospels that this large category of just broken people, messed up people, sick people, demon-possessed people, and they're all called sinners, right? So, you know, you get a fever, you're a sinner. And they defined it there in that first century because there was this great debate going on about what made you sick or what made you demon-possessed or what made you lame. How did you get there? And the question was, well, either because you sinned or your parents sinned. Do you remember that? We have that in John chapter 9. That question comes to us. It comes to Jesus. Tell us, Master, who was it who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? They're the only two options that he gets given. I remember last week we said that Jesus came to open blind eyes and those he would free who were in with dark past, and here is a demon-possessed man. And you've got Jesus engaging with a man who the ruling religious elite called unclean, called a sinner. And he cries out with a loud voice, verse 33. Verse 34, ha! Now, it wasn't a comic act. This is just kind of like an exclamation, if you like. Ha! What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. No, it's funny because you get a lot of speculation all the way through the New Testament about who Jesus is, right? I mean, even now, you get TV programs, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. You know, at Christmas and Easter, we always get TV programs about that, you know, news articles. This is who the real Jesus is. And, you know, in the New Testament, his family thought he was crazy. The disciples, at one point, they didn't know. They thought he was a ghost. The religious rulers, they thought he was demon-possessed. The Romans thought he was an insurrectionist. Consistently, over and over and over again, the only ones to ever get it right are demons. Isn't that a crazy thought? They absolutely know. I mean, as James says, that they know, and yet they tremble. They absolutely know, and they're scared witless. And so here's this man who comes to him and declares the truth about him. But, verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Now notice, look, there's no battle for the universe going on here, right? There's no, you know, the demons aren't equal with Jesus. Do you get that? You know, the demons might be very real, but they're not equal with Jesus. There's no kind of massive war for the universe going on. And look, there isn't an argument. Jesus doesn't have to repeat himself. Do you notice that? I mean, it's not like it's parents and children, and the children are like, yeah, give me a minute. Give me a minute. I'll do it later. I mean, Jesus says, get out. And he doesn't have to count to three and expect him to be out. You know, it's like one, two and a half. I'm going to put you on a naughty step. You know, he just says the word and the demon leaves. Look, nothing evil ever argues with Jesus, ever. Ever. And Jesus, with no judgment, simply says, let's get this guy free. Get out. Now, is he being true to his word from the previous chapter? He is, isn't he? He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Going to the oppressed, to the overwhelmed and the broken and the beaten. And so Jesus is doing exactly what he says he would do, right from the get-go, right off the bat. And so does that give us some confidence that he wants to do the same to us? It does, doesn't it? Now, you might say, well, look, just one story, you know, whatever, one story. All right, well, let's just keep reading. Verse 34, and reports, the Greek is echos. We get the English word echoes. It's this fame about him goes out. And he went into every place in the surrounding region, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's house is about 100 yards from the synagogue. It's opposite the synagogue. I know that because you can go to Capernaum today and you can walk into the synagogue and you can see the church that's built on top of Simon's house. Okay? And so they're only about 100 yards from each other. And so it says that Simon's mother-in-law, and just pause there because that's a really, really important point. Simon was married. Sometimes, you know, when we're reading Acts and we see these disciples and the apostles going all over the place. And it's you know, Paul and it's Simon and this and that. And we forget that actually some of these guys have families. And so Simon is married. And tradition says actually that his wife was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was the brother of Barnabas. You know Barnabas in the Acts? So Aristobulus had a son called Mark. Now, Mark. And Mark authored the Gospel of Mark. You don't seem so fascinated. All right, let me break this down. All right. So it's like, good. Thanks for the genealogy. So the author of the Gospel of Mark was also a missionary with Saul and his uncle Barnabas, which would make Mark the brother-in-law of Simon, which would make the Gospel of Mark Peter's Gospel, Simon's Gospel. Where did Mark get all of his information from? Got it from Simon, his uncle. That's just free information for you. So Simon is married, yeah? Tradition, or later on in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that Simon is still married, number of years later. Tradition says that Simon was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and they took Simon out, they took him out to crucify him, and before they did, they took his wife out and crucified her in front of him. And as she was going out, as she was being crucified, he shouted to her, Psalm 103, don't forget the Lord, woman. And it's the assumption that this woman, this Simon's wife, it wasn't just Simon that went on these missionary journeys. His wife went too. All right. And so Simon's wife, his mother-in-law, was ill with a fever. And they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I mean, I'm not like a physician or a doctor. But listen, the fever has ears. And the ears go, we need to leave. This guy's important. We need to go. And so they did. They got legs and they went, we're out of here. Now, I don't know whether doctors see that very often. But that's what happens here. That's the authority that Jesus has. And we're not told that Simon was happy about his mother-in-law being healed. We're not told that. Because we're told that it was they appealed to him. It wasn't Simon who appealed. It was... Immediately, she arose. Mark's gospel says that Jesus took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And she began to serve them. See, you don't have to be demon possessed for Jesus to stop and heal you. You know, like you don't have to be at death's door Like, I'm going to call out to God when I really need him. Jesus goes into this house, and there's only a few people there. And he leans over this woman and rebukes this fever. You don't have to be lame. You don't have to be blind. You don't have to be at the point of death, which means that Jesus doesn't only notice the big things. You know, he loves you and he loves me enough to care for the small things too. And here he takes time out in a friend's house to heal a lady who has a temperature. There's no reaching for the Calpol or the paracetamol. Take a couple of those, you'll be all right in the morning. It's not grand. It's not huge. On the scale of things, it's pretty low in terms of healing. I mean, you know, he could have just said, take some anodyne, you'll be okay. But he didn't. Because he isn't interested only in the big things. He's interested in the small things too. He's not only interested in the headlines, in the synagogues where everybody can see him. But he's interested in that one amongst the two or three. And so he's stopping off in a house. And the reason he's stopping off in a house is because he came to help us in our current struggles. That's what he came for. Paul says in Romans 12 that he exhorts us to say, to exhorts us to have our love. He says, let love be genuine. This is genuine love. You know, when you're taking time out to go visit a friend's house, to visit someone who's sick, that's genuine love. If no one knows about it, that's genuine love. Just like Jesus' love, genuine. The real deal. Simon would later write in 1 Peter chapter 5, he would say, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He didn't say cast your big anxieties on him. He says, I want the lot. Can you give me everything? Can you trust me with everything? Cast your anxieties on me because I care for you. Jesus is good enough and big enough to handle that. He's big enough and good enough to handle the things that keep us up at night, that worry us, that trip us up, that keep us back. He's big enough and good enough. Now, when the sun was setting, verse 40, so this is a heck of a long day, right? I mean, he's been in the synagogue preaching. He goes out and he meets it. He's in the synagogue and this demon-possessed man comes. He goes into the house. Reports are going everywhere. And now when the sun was setting, verse 40, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him and he laid hands. And would you notice this? He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Mark says that the whole city, and we know that the whole city at this time was about 10,000 people. And Mark says, and it's probably hyperbole, but Mark says that the whole city came to this house. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you, if you discovered Messiah had come and he was actually doing the things that he said he was going to do, and you've got that hope, maybe, just maybe, this guy can be trusted. Wouldn't you find out where he's staying? Wouldn't you go and visit? And so he's got everyone there. And again, Luke says that Jesus laid his hands on every one of them. I mean, how many hours did that take? You know? The individual comfort, the compassion of touch. Matthew adds that the reason he did this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. He took them. Isaiah 53, actually, where he's quoting from, says that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he does. He wasn't afraid to touch them. I mean, the religious elite excluded them. They wouldn't get near them. You know, even the religious elite of the elite, if they brushed against someone who was sick, they'd go and wash seven times and burn their clothes. And here's Jesus laying hands on every single one of them. He wasn't like, oh, they've got the lurgy. Don't come near me. I don't want to catch that. He laid his hands on every single one of them. And I wonder how many embraced him afterwards, being made well. Because look, this is the proper response. We'll get it in verse 11. Chapter 5, we'll get there. The proper response to this is embracing Christ. The proper response to this is leaving everything and following hard after Christ. That's the proper response. That if Jesus can be trusted, this is what we learn. If Jesus can be trusted and he has done and is doing all that he promised, my response, your response, is one of leaving everything and following him. Because he can be trusted. So verse 42, when it was day, he departed and he went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus was so popular at this point that his ministry went out so far that people were just surrounding him. So the implication is on verse 42 that as the sick people came to him while it was still day and the sun was setting, that he worked through the night. And the day arrived and he was like, all right, maybe I'm done now. I'm going to go quiet time. I'm going to go and find some desert place. And this is convicting, right? Because if Jesus in his ministry, in his very, very busy ministry, can find time to get away and be with the Lord, can we do that? And so here he's going out and the people, he's so famous. The people are watching him. They're waiting for him to go and they find him in this desert. And they want to keep him from leaving. He was so popular. But here's the really profound thing. Is that this is another opportunity for Jesus to not keep his word. It's another opportunity for him to take the fame and take the glory and take the popularity and stay exactly where he is. It's another opportunity for him to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says he gave up his divine privileges and he took a humble position of a slave. That's what Jesus did. And so you've got an opportunity here for Jesus to say, yeah, you know, actually, I could stay here. I could be famous here. Forget about going out into all of the land and healing people and helping people and going to broken people and oppressed people and freeing people. Forget about that. I'm going to stay here because this place is cool. They like me here. That's not where he came for. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came to be served, not to serve. Okay, not to be served, but to serve. Luke continues. And look, this should give us all hope. In verse 1, Luke says that on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, right? So Luke always talks about Lake Gennesaret. Everyone else talks about the Sea of Galilee. And the only reason really for that is Luke, he traveled with Paul. He'd seen the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, and he looks at the Sea of Galilee, and he kind of is like, ah, that's a lake, right? So it's 15 miles long, 7 miles wide. It's not huge. This is, of course, where they grew up, and it's where these people grew up. And he comes and he sees, verse 2, two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their net. So they'd been fishing all night, and they'd come, and now they'd finished, and now they were washing their nets, and they were getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people. So look, Jesus is so famous at this point. People are coming to him, and their people are coming, and they want to be on the front row, and they keep coming, they want to be on the front row, front row, front row. Jesus has to back up. And all of a sudden, his sandals are getting a little wet. And he's like, all right, I'm going to preach from the boat. That's how famous Jesus is right now. And when he had finished, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. you know, isn't this what we're prone to do so often? You know, here's Simon, and he knows that Jesus is like the authority on everything. He was there when he said to his mother-in-law, or to the fever in his mother-in-law, you know, take a hike. He was there, and he saw that fever go. So Simon's not under any illusions as to authority that Jesus has, and he wants to submit to that authority, but at the same time, he's struggling. You know, he's struggling with the confirmation, with the reality, with the application of what Jesus has said about himself. And he kind of just goes, "Yeah, I don't know." It's like, I'm a fisherman, you're a carpenter. I grew up on the sea, you grew up on a hill. Which one is going to be right here? I struggle with this. I've been fishing all night. Kind of know what I'm doing. I don't have one of those fish finders, but, you know, at least I've done this a couple of times. There are certain things that I need your help with, and certain things that I don't need your help with. But then he says, at your word, I will let down my nets. At your word. I prefer the King James Version, nevertheless, at your word. Nevertheless. Whatever you say, nevertheless. And that's what has got to be the motto of every disciple, right? Because that's what we've got to say, nevertheless, at your word. And I'm sure that Simon is struggling with this. He's struggling with faith. He's struggling with trust. He's like, well, I've just washed my nets. Now, I don't know whether that's an arduous task, but it sounds terribly difficult. I mean, I would want to just go back out into the sea and just chuck my nets over and go wash them. But I gather it's a little bit more than that. I gather that from this dialogue, Simon is struggling with faith. He's struggling with trust. He's asking, does Jesus love me that much that he would be involved in my day-to-day business? Nevertheless, at your word, whatever you say, I'm tired. I've been working all night. I'm the fisherman. You're the carpenter. You know nothing about my business. But nevertheless, at your word. And when they had done this, verse 6, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. Now, I don't know if all night Jesus was there in his sovereign power, making sure that no fish entered those nets, just so that he could have this story the next day. I don't know that. Because otherwise, you know, if they'd had loads of fish that night, he wouldn't be able to tell this story. It wouldn't go down the same. So I don't know whether Jesus is actually involved in that emptiness. But he's certainly involved in the fulfillment, right? In the filling. And, you know, the difference between the success and the failure isn't how hard you work. It worked all night. That's not the difference between success and failure. The difference between success and failure isn't how much investment you make. It's not about how clever you are. The difference between success and failure is the word of Jesus. That's it. And if he says, let down your nets, do you think you're going to come up empty? I don't think so. And so they signaled. There were so many fish. They signaled to the other boat to come and help them. I don't know what that signal was. I can guess. But they came. They filled both boats so that they began to sink. You know, like our efforts always come up empty, don't they? But when Jesus is involved, he doesn't just come and just, there's a net that's full. There's two boats that are full. That's the difference between success and failure right there. Or it's a difference between success as defined by Christ and our success. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came, filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, wait a second. No one mentioned sin. Back up in the text. No one mentioned sin. There's no call to repentance. There's no, you're a sinner, you need to repent. There's none of that. No one's talking about sin here. This is fishing. It's not sin. And for the record, fishing isn't a sin. So what's going on here? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He didn't say that when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. He didn't say that then. Simon didn't say that when Jesus heals a multitude out the front of his house. He didn't say it then either. The difference is that Simon had just moved from verse 1 to verse 5. You know, verse 1 says that there are lots of people coming to hear the word. Verse 5 says that there was one doing the word. Lots of people coming to hear the word, one doing the word. That's the difference. Those that say, nevertheless, at your word, whatever you say goes. For he, verse 9, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, later known as the sons of thunder. You know, these two guys, these two clowns, they would walk through Samaria, and the Samaritans would reject Christ, and they're walking out of the city, and they're like, should we nuke the city? Bring down fire from heaven. Let's do this thing. John, in fact, is someone who we read a lot later, but traditionally he's the man who would be sick. He'd be 95 years old, and they would carry him through the cities of Israel, and they would he would be preaching from a bed as they carried him through, and his voice would carry at 95 years old. So with him were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So they've got this kind of like fish, kind of the deadliest catch kind of thing going on. Family business. And so Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The reason that Jesus says to Simon, don't be afraid, is because John says the perfect love casts out fear. Simon is coming to realize the depth of the Lord's love for him. And Jesus is saying, look, trust me. Trust my love. Trust my care for you. He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Now, I don't know what kind of short-circuited in Simon's mind right then as he's looking at the boats and the fish and the net. He's like, what? But of course, he's talking about later on where Simon Peter would go out to the nations and catch men for Christ. Now, let me tell you why this story here, the first part of chapter 5, is linked to all the stories that have come before it so far in chapter 4. Once again, is Jesus going to do what he said he was going to do? Can Jesus really be trusted? Well, let me tell you why this story is so profound. In those days, in this time, young Jewish boys would be separated from young Jewish girls. And the young Jewish boys began at least to be taught the Torah, the Jewish law. And those who were quicker to pick it up were put in kind of like top set. I would have been in bottom set. Extra catch-up classes. Quicker to pick it up, they were put in top set. While those who are a little bit slower, you know, first of all, they would be given back to their parents, and their parents would teach them a trade. And the ones who were proficient would end up being fast-tracked. They would go into the gifted and talented stream of rabbinical law, and they would be fast-tracked into one of the rabbinical schools. And a rabbi would visit the school. And a rabbi would look at the students and test the students and choose then the best disciples or the best students to become their disciples. They'd call it, take my yoke. You heard that before, right? And the rabbis wanted the best of the best so that they could learn their teaching and then speed it most effectively throughout the Jewish world. And the ones who got left would be sent back to their parents to learn a trade. And so you have this whole system whereby everyone knows who the smart kids are. They're the ones who are in rabbinical school. The ones who aren't that smart, they're the ones who are learning a trade. And they were the ones who were the smart kids. They were the ones who had the money. They were the ones who had the power. And they were the ones who had the respect. So Jesus, who's called a rabbi, is on the lookout for some disciples. And here is an opportunity for him to get the smart ones. Would you agree? He was 12 years old in the temple, and the people in the temple, the scholars in the temple, were like, we've never heard anything like this before. And so Jesus is on the lookout to get some disciples. He's an opportunity here to get some smart ones, the elite, the ones who come from the noble families, right? So what does he go and do? Fishermen. That should encourage us. Fishermen, that's who he goes to. He goes to the ones who have been rejected by the ruling classes, rejected by the school admissions board, refused the opportunity to be educated. They are not the sharpest knives in the drawer, are they? I mean, we trace, and we will trace through Luke, some of the dumb things they say. And Jesus is just so very patient. Even when he chose the apostles, it says that he prayed all night before choosing them. It wasn't an accident. And whilst the rabbis would look for the brightest and the best, Simon and his friends said, well, they're not in that crowd. But Jesus chooses them. And he chooses them because Paul says, consider your calling. That's you and me. Consider our calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. That's what he's doing. The ministry of Jesus continues to flow, continues to move. And he continues to do exactly what he said he was going to do. He continues to do exactly what he came to do. Setting the captives free. Removing the weight of the oppressed. Opening blind eyes. Proclaiming the Lord's favor. These things Jesus came to bring. And they're still moving. They're still happening. They're still occurring. He's still calling to himself broken and unworthy men and women who you would never have guessed could be used by God. Jesus goes to the nobodies and he calls the anybodies. It almost seems like the more busted up you are, the more likely he is to use you. Now, that's not an excuse. Don't go away and be like, Simon said, I need to bust myself up because that's how God's going to use it. I'm not saying that. But certainly, look, if you look throughout the Bible, I mean, Abraham, did he have it all together? I mean, he didn't. What about the time he tried to sell his wife to save his own skin? I mean, you're not going to get a job in this church if you try that. I mean, you think of Samson, did he have everything together? David, wasn't he an adulteress and a murderer? And it does seem, if you got a past, it's almost like, all right, I can use you now. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When they brought their boats to land, verse 11, they left everything and followed him. That's our verse. And do you think it's unreasonable, having known what they know now about Jesus? Having known that he can be trusted in all things. You know, if there's one thing, and this is just me being personally or brutally personal and transparent. If there's one thing that consistently has slowed my own growth of spiritual maturity for the last 22 years, it's this. Thinking that Jesus loves me only when I'm good and do the things that I should. Consistently. That God only loves me, that Jesus only loves me when I'm good and do the things that I should. And yet, time and again, we see that Jesus comes for the broken. He comes for the oppressed. He comes for those that struggle with the past and present and future and those who are spiritually empty. Why? So that he can be their all in all. So that he can be their total sufficiency. So that he can be their total delight. And you and I are going to continue to stumble along the way. There's no doubt about that. Let no one fool you. That you're going to struggle. There's going to be times in your present and in your future that are darker than any dark day in your past. But we can be assured of two things watching the life of Jesus. He is the great reconciler. He is the great restorer. He loves and he is glorified by using people that no one in their religious right mind would choose. And so why don't we just sit and think about that for a while? Why don't we think about how Jesus walks up to a demon-possessed man and calls the demon out? How Jesus knows every facet of you and me. There is not a thought that goes unnoticed. And yet Jesus would walk up to a plain, bottom of the career ladder, educationally rejected fisherman, struggling in his faith, and say, haven't I proved myself trustworthy? Haven't I proved myself faithful? Haven't I proved that I love you? And then say, come on, let's hang out for a few years. See where this goes. Why don't we read over this list of broken people? People who are limping through life. People who are struggling with their past. People who are anxious about their future. People who maybe just don't have enough faith. Why don't we go through that list and go, that's me. Yeah, that's still me. I'm there too. Why don't we think about these people and maybe believe that just for a second that no matter where we are or what we've been through, what our past is or what our present reality is, that the Spirit of Christ might transform. But he might just do that. That he might just heal. He might just empower. Because he loves us. And because he loves us so much no matter what. And that the right response to that, the right response to his great love is that we leave everything and follow him. That we chase hard after Christ. Not because we are obligated, because we love him back, we want to. Because no one has done the things that he has done. No one has set us free. No one has healed us. No one has opened our eyes. No one. Where the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. Do we know that? And so that's the definition of freedom, isn't it? We're not obligated to do these things. We are free because we want to do these things because he's been so good. So we get to a verse 11 and we don't go, oh my, that's just such a hard thing. What am I going to have to give up? Can I trust God with my life? Can I trust God with my struggles? Can I trust God with my insecurities? Can I trust him with my failures? With those things that are way, way, way back there, deep down. Can I trust him with those things? Well, Luke would say time and time again, you cannot just trust him with those things. That's the very reason he came. The very reason he came. And so we're going to break bread together. And I just thought, you know, it'd be a nice opportunity for us to think about this for a while. How Jesus would just walk up to someone and place his hand on them and heal them. And their response is just an embrace. It's an embrace. And you know, maybe there's some things in your life where you just don't know. You just don't know if you can trust Jesus with, you know, some things you're just concerned about. Maybe some people in your life that are just maybe on your wrong side right now, or you're on their wrong side and you're just like, I don't know. Maybe it's just a small thing, Lord. You know, you're not interested in small things. I'll wait till the big things arise and then we'll talk. Cast all your cares on him. All your anxieties on him. Because he cares for you. What if we just started hoping and believing just for a few seconds that his love for us was actually real, was actually true. And then we started to trust him because of that. And we started to follow him because of that. And we started to give him things because of that. Not because we're obligated to. Because he has come and saved us in our brokenness. To save us out of our brokenness. that we might be able to follow him. So let's spend some time in prayer. The stewards are going to come around, distribute the cup, the bread. This is a time for Christians. Please, if you don't know the Lord, just let the elements pass you by. There's no embarrassment in that. This is us, our time to remember Christ. This is our time to remember that his body was broken for us, broken people, right? His blood was shed for us so that we didn't have to. And so let's spend some time thinking, praying, worshiping for all that God is and all that God has done. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are not a God like the gods of this world who demand allegiance with no history, with no evidence of goodness, with no evidence of faithfulness. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are a God who is above all other gods. You are a God who knows the beginning from the end. The insecurities, the anxieties that we have for tomorrow, you know all about them. You know our thought life. You know our motivations. You know the words that we think but we don't say. You know the words that we do say. And yet in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our oppression, in our blindness, you come to us. And you say, come to me, all who are thirsty and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is light. Thank you, Lord, that you have not chosen amongst many noble. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that even though we are struggling, and if we confess, Lord, we struggle more than we dare to confess. We are way more broken than we can even describe. And yet you would come to us and you would lay your hand on us. And you would release us. You would deal with our dark past and our current struggles. You would say to us, this is the Lord's favor. Debt is cancelled. It's done. There's no time to be afraid. I have perfect love and it casts out fear. Come follow me. Lord, would you help our unbelief? Lord, would you today remind us of your great love for us? That you have set us free to love you. You've set us free to follow you. You've set us free to worship you. Lord, and for those here this morning that don't know you, Lord, my prayer is that they would come to know you. Lord, that you would do for them what you've done for us, what you've done for me. What you've done for the demon-possessed man, what you did for all those people outside of Simon's house, what you even did for Simon's mother-in-law. Lord, and as they follow you, Lord, as we desire to know more of you and about you, Lord, not because we're obligated to, not because there's a coming test. Lord, our test is, do we know you? Do we love you? Are we walking with you? Lord, may that be our claim. Lord, may we be proud about that we know you. Lord, we thank you for your great love. We thank you, Lord, that your love was not only displayed going around healing people and setting people free, but ultimately your great love was displayed as you gave your life for us. Lord, and as we remember now, as we take this bread in our hands, Lord, it reminds us of the hands that were pierced, the back that had stripes, broken for broken people, that we may be made whole. Blood shed as the only means for redemption. Not our good works, not on being good, Lord, but the only way that you could say your sins are forgiven was to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, that you were broken for us. Lord, you were crucified for us. You lived the life that we should have lived. Died the death that we should have died. But you rose again the third day. And have led captives free to follow you. Lord, as we remember this, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with adoration and worship for you. Lord, not an adoration that just lasts until we finish singing, Lord, but a worship and an adoration that just flows over into this week. Lord, as we're reminded time and time again, Lord, that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Lord, we yield ourselves to you. Lord, nevertheless, at your word, we let our nets down. We give up everything and follow you, because you alone are worthy. Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysutton.co.uk.